behind you, what would you do? Chesterton looked the reporter squarely in the eye and said, "He is." Is this a mere figure of speech, wishful thinking, a piece of pious rhetoric? No, this truth is the most real fact about our life. It is our life. The Jesus who walked the roads of Judea and Galilee is the one who stands beside us. The Christ of history is the Christ of faith. Resurrection is not just a proof of the validity of Christianity. It's a dynamic truth as against a static truth. It's dynamic in that it changes us. It's not just a fact that we know. It's a truth that shapes us into the likeness of the Lord. It's a truth that uncovers God's image from the layers of sin and ego that we accumulate in life. It is the most wonderful, amazing, really quite incredible aspect of Christianity. Pleasure is a word that is not adequate to describe it. So what is the risen presentness, the present risenness of Christ? I'm a bit tired and my nature a bit confused because a little while ago I was working on my laptop and I put it on the desk and walked away and my foot was caught around the cable, you know. It's one of those touch screen ones, so when it broke the screen, where the crack is, keeps thinking it's being touched there, you know. So that's being fixed. So then I was using Roslyn's laptop and I had most of my sermon on that and that died. So having wasted time with that, I now have written notes. let's look at 2 Corinthians 3:16 to 18. You've just been looking at it, I know. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, he says, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Lord is the Spirit. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So he's really making a point here, isn't he, about the Lord is the Spirit. And there's another translation that says, and we who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness. We who contemplate the Lord's glory, that is, looking at it, thinking about it, being immersed in it. And Brennan Manning has another little story relating to that. He says in Nathaniel Hawthorne's famous short story, The Great Stone Face, a young boy stares at a face carved in granite and regularly asks tourists as they come into town if they know the identity of the face on the mountain. No one does. Into manhood, midlife, and old age, he continues to gaze at the face at every opportunity. Until one day, a tourist passing through the town looks at him and exclaims, "You are the face on the mountain." This weather-beaten old man. Manning says, contemplative awareness of the risen Christ shapes our resemblance to him and turns us into the person God intended us to be. the more we immerse ourselves in the scriptures relating to Christ, the more like him we become. If you look at the John 16 reading, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then later on in verse 13 he says, "And when he comes, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he'll only speak what he hears. And he'll tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." He will bring glory to me, to Jesus, by taking from what is Jesus and bringing it, making it known to us. And then he says, "All that belongs to the Father is mine." And that's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So you've got this thing of what belongs to the Father is Christ's, and what is Christ's by the Spirit is being brought to us. So you know how in John 14, which is a passage we often read at funerals, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." You remember that passage? "And I'm going to take you to myself." But then later on, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough." And what did Jesus say? "If you see me," he said, well, actually what he said first of all, "Have I been with you this long, Philip, and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And so what Paul's saying here is, if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. But then if we've seen the Spirit, we've seen Jesus. So really it's the Trinity. There isn't any jealousy in the Trinity. It's the one God. They all reflect one another. The last words of Matthew in his Gospel, "I am with you always to the end of the age." I am with you always to the end of the age. If we read through John 14, 15, 16, we find this juxtaposition of the Spirit and Christ and the Father. You know, "I've sent the Advocate, he'll be with you. I will come and make my home with you. The Father and I will come and dwell with you." It is the reality of the Trinity with us. And that is fairly mind-blowing, really. God is not safely stuck out of sight, out of mind. He is a living presence with us. How does that change us? Manning says, "Life is lived more in the valleys than on the mountaintops." Who can relate to that? You must have wonderful experience, you guys. You live always on the mountaintops. It's in the valleys that we need God's presence. When my father was my age, he was preaching like this. He was preaching on being a servant. And he was saying, some people in some churches, they just... And it looked like he was acting as though he was going to sleep. He was actually dying. He died right there in the pulpit. And one part of me was encouraging the guys who knew how to do CPR and all that, trying to revive him, trying to comfort my mother. Another part of me knew that Dad was gone, knew where he had gone, and knew he was not coming back. It's the awareness that comes from the present risenness of Christ, the Spirit with us. It was very clear, it made sense, and it was a comfort. Of course, there is the loss of parting and the grief of just not having a loved one around. But there is the hope of knowing that we'll meet again, of knowing where he is. There is nothing more hopeless than a faithless funeral. There is such grief and no hope. And just on that, thank you for those who were praying for me on Friday. I had to take a funeral in Oatlands and we were all ready to go and a police car arrives and I said, oh, did you know the deceased? And he said, yes, I did, but that's not why I'm here. I'm here because we had a tip-off that there's going to be a disturbance in the middle of the service. So if you need me, I'll be here. It's really encouraging, the start of the funeral. The Lord had it all in hand. The angels had everything under control. We didn't need the police. But thank you for praying. I know some of you were. 7.5 years ago, in the space of 2 weeks, we received news of devastating decisions made by two people very close to us. They haven't given us the freedom to talk about what those decisions were, but the impact on us was, to use a contemporary term, we were gutted. You wonder if death might not be easier to cope with sometimes. It wouldn't be, but it left us in a huge crater that took years to climb out of. But in that devastation, it was holding the nail-scarred hand that guided us through on that journey out of the crater. The blessing of the present risenness of Christ. And I've talked before of others who've suffered, the missionaries in PNG where he was cut off and never seen again, and she was held in a prison camp in appalling conditions, and added to that the bombing of Allied planes, thinking it was a military camp. Her testimony is that she was never closer to Christ than in that situation, and sometimes she even longs for those days of intimacy with Jesus. And there's Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote the sermons in solitary confinement, talks of his intimacy with Christ in that incredible situation of persecution. These experiences change us. Now, we can reject the nail-scarred hand. We can determine to do it our way, in our strength. We become hardened so that we don't hurt, but then we don't feel love either. Or we can let the Father peel away the hurt and with it pride, peel away the fear, and maybe with it independence, which is really rebellion. We can allow the one who endured the shame and pain of the cross into our pain and shame. And Mike Rater talked about that yesterday very eloquently. And those talks are available on our website. I commend them to you. The Lord is there anyway in the valley. The psalmist says, where can we go to get away from him? So as he's there, we may as well allow him to reach out to us as we reach out to him. If you're in the valley, don't sit on the log like a pouting teenager, but grab the nailed, scarred hand and walk the journey out. These things are part of God's discipline, as Mike was saying yesterday. And the interesting thing is that reading from Isaiah is actually in the middle of a judgment passage. But in the middle of God's judgment, where he's disciplining this nation, there's this affirmation of his love and tender care for the vulnerable. He will gather the lambs. He will hold them close to his heart. He will gently lead those that are with young. I remember when we were studying in Hawaii, there was a girl who made an appointment with one of the counsellors on the team. And it was in that session that she realised that God was not like her father, legalistic and judgmental, unable to show affection or affirmation. In fact, God is love, and Jesus is love incarnate. It was a transforming experience for her, and it was evidenced by the fact that as she came out of the door, she saw a flower, and it was one of those flamboyant tropical flowers, and the sun caught it. And her exclamation was, "Thank you, Father, just for me." Now, the flower was there when she went in, but she never saw it. But awareness of God's loving presence with us transforms our perception of our world. If I've been there, sorry, find my place again. It's all part of the all things of Romans 8:28. You know, it says all things work together for good for those that love God. And Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him. There isn't anything around us that God is not part of or in some way. And of course, one of the primary all things for us are the scriptures. It's important to get into the scriptures, and God can use them in profound ways. I've mentioned before about when we were moving a house to Beth Shalom and half of it fell off the truck and didn't make it in one piece. And the devastation of one of our staff who couldn't understand how God could allow such a thing to happen. She raced home, she opened a Bible, and where it opened was Ecclesiastes 7:8, which says, we all know that, don't we? The end of the matter is better than the beginning. We all needed to hear that at that point. We didn't realise then that the house wasn't insured either. We thought the people transporting it were insuring it. They thought we were insuring it. We didn't know then that I'd get a call from a bunch of builders from the Reformed Church in Kingston who'd offer their apprentices for 6 weekends to come and rebuild the house and actually redesigned it while they were at it. So the end of the matter was better than the beginning. In 1984, I was in Japan with the International Council of Social Welfare, and when I came back, I was very unsettled. I'd been at Clarendon for 5 years at that stage, Clarendon Children's Homes. And every time I opened the scripture, the word go was there, whether it was the call of Abraham, whether it was the call of Jeremiah, whether it was the Acts of the Apostles. It was just there almost every day, whether we were doing set readings or whether we were just doing spontaneous readings. There always seemed to be a go scripture. And for a whole year, the Lord was saying go. We had to sort out where to go, but the Lord was saying go. The present risenness of Christ, the reality of his presence through the Spirit, is there in the Word of God, and we are to immerse ourselves in it. It's also the motivation for ministry. We constantly see Christ in the Gospel moved with compassion, and whenever he was moved in compassion, something happened. Someone was raised from the dead, they were forgiven, they were delivered, they were redeemed in some way. If we imbibe of the present risenness of Christ, we too will be motivated to ministry. We need to be aware. And there's another thing that I want to finish with from Brendan Manning. he says, he quotes Socrates, who said, "The unaware life is not worth living. The unaware life is not worth living." Sustaining ourselves in the awareness of the present risenness of Jesus is a costly decision that requires more courage than intelligence. "I notice a tendency in myself," he says, "to sink into unawareness, to enjoy some things alone, to exclude Christ, to hug certain experiences and relationships to myself, exacerbated by what someone has called the agnosticism of inattention, the lack of personal discipline over media bombardment, shallow reading, sterile conversation, perfunctory prayer, and subjugation of the senses. The awareness of the risen Christ grows dim. Just as the failure to be attentive undermines love, confidence, and communion in a human relationship, so inattention to my true self, hidden with Christ in God, obscures awareness of the divine relationship. As an old proverb goes, thorns and thistles choke the unused path. A once verdant heart becomes a devastated vineyard. When I shut Jesus out of my consciousness by looking the other way, my heart is touched by the icy finger of agnosticism. My agnosticism does not consist in the denial of a personal God. It is unbelief growing like lichen from my inattention to the sacred presence. The way I spend my time and money and the way I interact with others routinely testifies to the degree of my awareness or my unawareness. How aware are we of the present risenness of Christ? Father, we want to grow more like you. If we're in the valley, we want to grab hold of that nail-scarred hand that knows shame and suffering to guide us out. If we're on the mountaintop, we want to revel in the glory of the Lord, evident in everything around us. In the hunger in our heart, we want to be fed by the awareness of Christ living through the pages of his word, the scripture. Help us this day to bind to ourselves all of yourself, all of the Trinity, the Father and Jesus and the Spirit, that you may live in us, that we may be conscious of you around us, and that our lives may reflect your glory. Amen. I'm going to ask the choir to come forward and lead us in the singing of a song, which is our response to the Lord. I hope you can join with us. It's hymn number 454. It's St. Patrick's Breastplate. "I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity." And it finishes, "Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me." We're going to sing verses 1, 2 and 3, so you follow those lines under the music. So verse 1 short, and then 2 and 3 are the top lines of the next few verses. And then we're going to go over to verses 7 and 8, which are continuing over the page. You'll get the hang of it. Follow the choir.